Turn, please, to the 102nd Psalm, Psalm 102. I'd like to take this opportunity to publicly thank you all. The group is shrinking as this week goes by because many are being carried away to sea to labor in the crawfish industry, and so I figured I had a better chance of saying a public thank you tonight than maybe I will on Thursday night, Lord willing. Anyway, it's not always the easiest thing to be away from home for as long as I've been away from home, nor is it always easy to be among people that you previously haven't known, but I want to say that you've certainly made it as easy as possible for me to do both those things, for you've shown me a great deal of kindness in so many ways that I can't even publicly begin to enumerate all of them, but many of you have taken me into your homes and served me meals, and for a single man who can't cook very well, that's much appreciated. Others have carried me out fishing and for boat rides and tours of Eleuthera. Some have taken me to get medical attention when that's been needed. A lot more have prayed for me, and many have privately ministered to me of their financial substance. And for all of that, I say thank you, and I thank the Lord for you and for what he's doing in your midst. I only pray that my visit would have been of some spiritual profit to you, and for whatever profit there may be, may the Lord Jesus receive all the glory for that. Now, having said that, please look with me in Psalm 102, Psalm 102 and verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now, this is a tremendous statement about the character of our God, the fact that he is immutable, the fact that he changes not. I love a line from a hymn that we sometimes sing. It says, I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. And indeed, we're grateful that we can read in the scriptures that although everything around us seems to have an impermanence to it, and the years come and go, and times change, and people we love pass on into glory, and others are taken away from us, and others have to move away, and maybe people we've trusted in and confided in disappoint us or even betray us. And yet the Lord is not subject to any of those things. He never changes. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never betray us. If we are his, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as our Lord and Savior, he says, lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. You say, well, what about at the end of the age? Well, the Lord Jesus says he'll come and receive us to himself. So you see, he won't leave us. He is the same. And one thing that I've tried to hammer home in these messages is that the Psalms speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they show us that our God really hasn't changed. Although these words were written upwards of 3,000 years ago, yet our God is still the same. And in the experiences and the difficulties of life, excuse me, he may be counted upon and be trusted in to do what is best for us if we indeed trust him and leave it to him. Having said all that, this psalm is certainly a messianic psalm. It is quoted in Hebrews 1, a chapter that I gave strong consideration to preaching on tonight, but the Lord put something else on my heart. Hebrews 1 quotes several messianic psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, this psalm among them. And it's a very beautiful psalm that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ's superiority, how he is better. But I thought perhaps in thinking about the Lord Jesus who is the same and who doesn't change, we might do well to turn to the book of the New Testament, which uniquely claims to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we'll turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. in verse 1. It gives us the title of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Then you'll notice farther down, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now John sees this lovely revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the regrettable thing about the book of the Revelation is there's so much detail in it, and it's so much like a mystery in some ways that sometimes Bible students get carried away with trying to think about the symbolism and the various metaphors that are used, and they try and decipher the book and break the code, as it were. And in all of that labor and in all of that thought that they expend on it, and there's nothing wrong, indeed, in understanding God's word aright, but in all of our exertions sometimes in the study of prophecy, we forget that ultimately this book is to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't get to Christ, well, we've missed the meaning of the book. This is the God who is the same, the God who loves to fling back the veil. That is what the word revelation means. He loves to disclose himself to mankind and to show himself to his creation, and to reveal his glories to us, if we'll but take the time to listen to him and to hear what he has to say. He's the one who is. He's the ever-present one, the one who could say, I am that I am. He's the one who was. There's never a time when he didn't exist. In the beginning was the Word. The tense in Greek is the Word was being and continued to be. There is never a time when he had a beginning. He always was, from eternity past, and the one who is to come. This is a God with a future, not one who is dead, but one who is very much alive, and one who will live throughout all eternity for the many ages that are to come. Well, the Lord Jesus discloses himself as the faithful witness. He is the one whose counsel and whose revelation of himself we can trust in and believe in, because he's the faithful witness, the faithful martyr, it literally says, one who bears truth, bears testimony to the truth, and who brings it before our minds. And then he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. For revelation will receive, or rather reveal, the Lord Jesus Christ not as the meek and lowly one, not as the one defeated seemingly by man and taken out and nailed to a cross and left there. Revelation, in contrast, will reveal our Lord Jesus Christ in beauty and in glory and in majesty and in power, coming to take the kingdoms of this earth for himself. And we've thought about that truth in many of the past Psalms. He's the first begotten from out of the dead. So we see one who is triumphant over death, one who appears before John as the victor. Now he appears before him in a unique mode of dress. He is dressed in a garment down to the feet, a garment which in the ancient world was the garment of a judge. And he appears in radiant glory before John. And the interesting thing is, John hears this great voice speaking to him, voice like a great trumpet, saying, verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And he says, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw the Lord Jesus with a garment down to his feet. No, he doesn't quite say it like that, does he? That is indeed who he saw. But look at what he saw first. He said, I saw seven golden lampstands. And then he proceeds to say in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Indeed, an awesome depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must notice that when John turned to hear the voice, the first thing he saw was the lampstands. Now you say, what are these lampstands? Are they just there to illuminate the scene? Well, no, they are symbolic. He says here in verse 20 at the end of the chapter, the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so, interestingly enough, John hears the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first thing he sees are the local churches. Now, you know, that hasn't really changed in the world today. The first thing people will see of the Lord Jesus Christ are local assemblies of God's people meeting in his name around the world. They will look at us, and they will look to us to see exactly what kind of a Savior we profess to serve. The Lord Jesus said, men will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. It is sad that in church history that hasn't always been the case. Oh, let us remember that we are lampstands. First, like the lampstand in the tabernacle, our first responsibility is to illuminate the glory of God. And first to bring joy to his heart. But then secondly to the world, these lampstands shine out as a beacon, showing them that we have a Savior who's unique, a Savior who deserves to be worshipped. So John turns and sees him in this garment of a judge. Well, we shouldn't really be surprised at that. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us, and now it is time that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin there, then what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? Indeed, it's a terrifying thing to think about, the judgment of God on the lost, those who obey not the gospel. But what is the first part of that verse? It says, judgment will begin at the house of God. Well, we know it won't be judgment in respect to salvation. For the Lord Jesus said, he that hears my voice and believes on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and will not come into condemnation in John 5:24. He says that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Judgment is past. The Lord Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And for the person who receives him as their Savior, that is the truth. There's no longer a fearful anticipation of judgment for our sins. But nevertheless, God will judge his house. And what he is judging it in respect of is not our sin as it bodes to our eternal standing. That was taken care of at Calvary. But what he is interested in evaluating is our service. And exactly what we've done for him. And you know, God doesn't play favorites. The scripture repeatedly says he is no respecter of persons. And so God will not say, well, I'm going to judge the world and I'm going to take back the world through my judgments. Revelation 4 through 20 are all about how God does that. Those chapters tell us how God comes and puts down evil and judges the world and progressively takes this world back for his Son through judgment. And we say hooray for that. Who wouldn't want to see the dictators of the world put down? Who wouldn't want to see righteousness prevail? Who wouldn't want to see sin removed entirely from this world, and the Lord Jesus Christ exalted, and his kingdom come on earth, and eventually the eternal state ushered in. We all want to see that. But we may be inclined to forget that chapters 2 and 3, before those judgments come, first God turns to his local churches, and he evaluates them. And he says, you see, I'm not just going to judge the world. I'm not playing favorites. I'm not going to not judge you because you belong to me. No, I'm going to expose you to severe examination. I am going to look at you. I am the one whose eyes are burning like brass. I have the discerning eyesight that I can see, and I'm going to not miss the good things you've done. I'm going to commend you for what you're doing right, and that should encourage us. But also, on the other hand, for what you're doing wrong, I'm going to rebuke you. For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and I'm going to discipline you. And if you don't heed my warnings, and the church is not obedient to my word, well, then it's lost its raison d'etre. It's lost its reason for being. I will remove it. I will take it out of the way. And so he begins to address the various churches that are there. He starts with the church at Ephesus, and that's the one I want to think about with you tonight in the time we have remaining. And we'll begin reading about that in the second chapter, Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear those who are evil, and thou hast tried those who say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now first he turns to Ephesus, and for your own study, you can check later, study and pay attention to how the Lord Jesus addresses himself to each church, for he will uniquely address himself to each church in a manner suiting to what they need to hear. For example, the church at Smyrna is a clear example in verse 8. He will say unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, who became dead and is alive, or came to life again, it could be translated. Now, Smyrna was a church that was experiencing persecution, as our brother prayed in his prayer for the persecuted saints around the world, those in China and other countries who are suffering tonight for the sake of the gospel. Well, that is nothing new. In Smyrna, they were suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus approaches them and addresses himself to them as the first and the last. In other words, he was around before any of their persecutors were. He was around before the Caesars, and before the Roman Empire, and before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and before any other enemies they might have. And guess what? He's also the last. He'll be around after they're gone too. He's the Eternal One. But this Eternal One wasn't afraid to step into time, for he says, I became dead. So he knows what it's like to be persecuted. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to have people taunt you and say evil things about you and spit on you and pull your beard out and beat you and whip your back till it looks like a plowed field and finally nail you to a cross. The Lord Jesus can say, I know and I understand, for I'm the one who became dead. And yet the last part of his description says, but I am alive, or I've returned to life. He's the one who has risen again from the dead. He is the one who is the resurrection and the life. He is the one that, although persecuted, he has triumphed over his enemies, and death could not stop him. As our hymn says, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose
with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. What a tremendous truth that is. So he addresses himself to the poor, persecuted church in Smyrna in a manner that befits them. And likewise, when he addresses Ephesus, he assures them that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And again, the 20th verse of the first chapter will tell us what those seven stars are. They're the angels of the churches. Now, if you ask me what the angels of the churches are, I'll tell you I'm not sure. There have been various theories given on that, but I'm not going to let me rob it of what I do understand. The things that the Lord Jesus speaks of are in his right hand, the symbol of his strength, the symbol of his authority. And he is the one who is the head over the church, and the one who has unique authority in the churches, the local expressions of his body. And so he comes to them as the one who's holding them in his right hand, and he's walking in the midst. Some translations say he's walking to and fro, and he's observing the local churches. He's looking for what is good to commend and what is bad to rebuke, for we need both. And begins talking to them. And indeed, I wish many of these things that he says of Ephesus could be applied to my home assembly. I mean, after all, when he begins talking about them, you think that if this assembly were around today, it would be on the cover of all the magazines. It'd be on the cover of Uplook and Missions and Precious Seed and all of the magazines. They'd want to do a story on this assembly. Why? Because he says, verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Now, that's very good. First of all, their works. He knew what they were doing for himself. Their works. Very important to have good works. You aren't saved by good works, but the Bible is clear that good works are the fruit of salvation, that that is what is produced in your life after you are saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 are well known. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Bible's very clear. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by the work of Christ, and by trusting in that, you're saved by the gift of God. But verse 10 goes on to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. In other words, the whole reason why he creates this masterpiece of saved humanity gathered together in the church is that they might issue forth in works. As he says in Titus, he creates a peculiar people, or a people for a possession for himself, zealous of good works. The church is indeed to be characterized by good works. And I'm afraid sometimes the church degenerates into mere academic pursuits, where we're so occupied with studying the Scripture that we forget we've got to let the Spirit channel it out into our lives such that we act on the Lord Jesus Christ's behalf. He says, I know thy works. So that's very good. Then he says, thy labor. Now you say, what is the difference between works and labor? They sound similar. Well, labor is a more intensive term. Labor describes what most Spanish Wells people have to do. They have to work very hard and work to the point of exhaustion and work to the point where sweat stands out on their foreheads, where they just work and work and work until they feel physically almost like they've been beaten. And that is what he talks about here. I know thy works and thy labor. So these people weren't just doing some good works. They were working intensely. There was a lot of activity around that assembly at Ephesus. They had all kinds of things going on, and they were very active in working for the Lord, in laboring for him. And then thirdly, he says, patience. Now, patience is an interesting word. The Bible will speak about patience, and it will speak about, long-suffering. Patience and long-suffering are basically the same thing with this difference. Patience is in regard to circumstances. long-suffering is in regard to people. And the child of God needs both. But here he singles out their patience. Literally, the word means remaining under. And if I can gather your mind for a moment, some of you no doubt enjoy camping. I don't know how it is out here when you go camping, but when I'm at home, and I seldom ever go camping, but on the few occasions when I found myself camping out, I'm always afraid I'm going to leave something at home. So, you know, I want to stick everything in my bags that I might possibly need. I've got my toothbrush in there. I've got my comb in there. I've got my portable television set in there and my satellite maybe not. But I've got all kinds of things that I think I'll need when I go out camping. And here you can picture me going down the trail on some mountain in the woods of West Virginia, let's say. And here I am climbing up the mountain, yodeling as I go, when suddenly I decide, man, this backpack is very heavy. And how's a guy supposed to walk anyway with a big backpack on like this? I'm still recovering from my leg wound in Spanish Wells. How am I going to carry all this stuff? So what I decide is, well, I think I'll lighten the load a bit. I'll just toss my knapsack out of the parcel that I'm carrying on my back. And these pots and pans, they're taking up a lot of room. I'll toss them on the side of the trail too. And the tent, well, the tent, I'll throw that aside. And suddenly I find, well, I'm not staying under this load any longer. I lighten my load, and I'm going off down the trail feeling very light because basically I throw my backpack off to the side. Well, the problem comes when I get to camp, I've got nothing that I need. Don't have my tent, don't have what I'll need for the night. So there is a need in camping to stay under the load, to keep the load of the backpack on your shoulders, so to speak. And as human beings, we don't like pressure. We don't like a pressing down. That's the root of the word tribulation, by the way, in the Bible. Tribulation speaks of a pressing down, and it's not the kind of thing normally as human beings that we enjoy. But he says, you know, there's need in the Bible for staying under it, for being patient, for staying under the burden, for not throwing things away and saying, well, this Christianity is just too problematic. I've had to suffer too much. Forget about it. No, there's a need for patience, for staying under it, even though difficult circumstances come. And so he commends them for their patience. And then he goes on to say, how you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tried those who say they're apostles and are not, and you've found them liars or found them false. Now, they didn't have any tolerance for evil, nor did they have any tolerance for false teachers and for those who professed to be one thing but were another. We could certainly use more of that kind of thinking in our day and age. For gradually, more and more, the church is trading in holiness for influence. And in a day and age when it's common to try and get celebrities to embrace a watered-down version of Christianity, we overlook a lot of evil. And in a day and age when we're trying to influence politics with Christianity, we'll overlook a lot of evil. And in a day and age when numbers are so important to local church fellowship, a lot of places will overlook a lot of evil. Well, the Ephesians weren't like that. They dealt with evil. They dealt with sin. And they put it under judgment. And what's more, those who came down the pike, and they were right along a major trade route, so they'd get a lot of charlatans coming through, a lot of people saying they were apostles, saying they were from God, but the Ephesians would take them, and they would compare them to the Word of God, and if they didn't match the Word of God, they wouldn't listen to them anymore. You know, sometimes today, all you need is a PhD for people to listen to you. And it doesn't matter what kind of error you hold. They say, well, he's a graduate of such and such a school. He must know what he's talking about. Or he's a very persuasive speaker. Or he's a man who does miracles. So he must be from God. Oh, we need to be more like the Ephesians in showing discernment, in comparing people to the Word of God, especially those who profess to be servants of God, and see if they are the genuine article or if they are counterfeit. We have to be aware of those things. He goes on to say, you've borne in verse 3, you've had patience and for my name's sake, you've labored and have not fainted. And that is very important. So he looks at them and he sees the good and he commends them for the good. But unfortunately, the letter doesn't stop there. He says in the next verse, "Nevertheless, I have against thee because thou hast left thy first love." Now, we probably should have gotten a clue in verse 2 that something was amiss, for he speaks of their deeds or their works, he speaks of their labor, and he speaks of their patience. But what he doesn't mention is what Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians 1. There it speaks about the work of the Spirit and the labor of love and the patience of hope, or rather work of faith, he says there. And so what we find missing here is faith, hope, and love. They had the form, you see. On the outside, they looked good. They were doing the right things. They were at the meetings. They had all the right programs going for them. But there was a deeper problem, a problem of the heart. Must be time to take my pills. Forgot that I had said that. Their problem was very deep. He says, "I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Left is a little bit of a nebulous word. Some translations say, "thou hast abandoned thy first love." You know, abandonment is a horrible feeling. To feel like you've been left alone and that nobody cares about you and that someone you love, someone you've dedicated yourself to, they turn their back on you. That's a very hard feeling. And yet this didn't happen to the Ephesians overnight. They probably, more so than any other local church except Jerusalem that we're told about in the New Testament, they had more going for them. I mean, they had heard the preaching of the great orator Apollos. And they had had Priscilla and Aquila, that great missionary couple, working in their midst. And then they had Paul laboring with them night and day for 3 years. And he could say to them, "I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I'm clear from the blood of all men. I've kept nothing back." And then what's more, he wrote to them some of the deepest truth in the entire New Testament, the 6 chapters of the Epistle to the Ephesians. E.W. Rogers called it the Mount Everest of Scripture. It sees the tremendous vista from eternity past to eternity future. It spans the depths from the depravity of man and his lostness, dead in trespasses and sins, all the way up to the throne room of God, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And then finally, they have the ministry of the Apostle John, and the Holy Spirit writes to this church through him. They had so much truth, they had the best teachers, they had the best letters and the best literature at their disposal, and yet over a process of time, they left, they abandoned their first love. I like how Mr. Kelly translates it. He says, "thou hast relaxed thy first love." You see, we play a game when we're children sometimes where you give them a handful of something, maybe a handful of sand. And you say, "now, grip this sand as hard as you can so that nothing falls out." And the little child takes the sand and he grips it and he's holding on to it tight. And, you know, gradually as he's standing there, as the moments go by, maybe as the minutes start to pass, imperceptibly to the child himself, his muscles begin to tire and they start to relax, don't they? And before you know it, there's sand sneaking out the bottom of his hand. And there goes the grip he had on the whole thing. And eventually he drops it. And that had happened to the Ephesians. They were going through the right moves. They had the form, if you will. They had the pattern right. But in heart, they had moved away from their first love. That was very serious. For to move away from our first love is to move away from our very reason for being a Christian. The whole reason why God has made Christians is not chiefly that we should be saved from hell, although God delights to save us from hell. Nor is it chiefly that we might go to heaven and walk the streets of gold and see all the wonderful, beautiful things that are in heaven. That's not God's chief reason for making Christians. His chief reason for making a people is for his glory and to come to know him and to grow in him, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To say like Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And that's the reason for being a Christian. It doesn't end when we're saved. It just begins when we're saved. And to move away from that, to lose first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, it doesn't say you've left your love. He says you've left your first love. So he prescribes a remedy. Verse 5, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Or some translations say, remember the height that you've fallen from. And he says, repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. You say, what? Repentance for believers? We thought that was part of gospel preaching. You've got the wrong night, Mr. Preacher. That's Sunday night, where you tell the lost to repent, where you tell them to have a change of mind about themselves, where they see their sin and their lostness, and they have a change of mind about God, and they see that he has provided for their salvation in Christ Jesus. And we call on them to turn around and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while there's time. Well, that's certainly part of the gospel. But repentance goes on into the Christian life. For unfortunately, none of us lives the Christian life perfectly. And so when we get out of the right way, oftentimes there is need for repentance. I was on a road one time in New Jersey, a road that I know very well. It's called Interstate Route 78. And it goes from the Atlantic Ocean on its extreme eastern border. It'll dump you off in Bayonne, New Jersey, right across from Manhattan, where you, until very recently, could see the Twin Towers. And it'll take you all the way out through Pennsylvania and to points beyond, westward. And I was at a friend's house, and I had driven home from this friend's house many, many times. I thought I could do the drive blindfolded. But one day I got in my car, and I popped a tape into my tape player. I was listening to a preacher that I really enjoy, and I was very intently concentrating on what he was saying. And so I didn't notice that when I got on Route 78, instead of going west toward Pennsylvania, I was going east toward the ocean, more or less. And I didn't notice this fact until I got to a point where I came to the end of the road and I was going over a toll bridge and I found myself in a foreign town. You know what I had to do? Well, I had to recognize, first of all, that I was totally wrong. And then I had to turn around and go the other way on the highway and go back in the way that I should go. I lost some time, but I eventually made it home, obviously. Well, he says to them, you've been going down the wrong road. You've been happy in your activity. You've been busy. You've been occupied with all kinds of good things. But you've gotten your eyes off of me. So you need to turn around. And you need to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to remember just what he saved you from and how good it is to be saved. And how much he's given for you. And how much you loved him when you were first saved. And how you wouldn't let anything come between your time with him when you were first saved. How it was your delight to pray. Your delight to read the scriptures. Your delight to commune with him and to come out to the Lord's Supper and worship him. But now time has gone on. And other things have come in. And the pressures and the busyness of life and even the legitimate things have taken your eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say to you, the same as what he said to the church at Ephesus, repent. Turn around. Get your eyes back on the Savior. It's a solemn testimony that today in Ephesus, modern Turkey, as far as I'm aware at least, there's no gathering of evangelical believers, no New Testament assembly of believers, certainly. And so what he threatens here actually befell them, apparently because they didn't heed his warning, at least not in the short run. He commends them again, verse 6. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, there's different views on what those people might have been. They may have been people trying to bring clergy-laity distinction into the assembly. They may have been people espousing open immorality in the Christian life. Whatever they were commended for rejecting them. Sad to say that to a later church, the deeds in the Nicolaitans had become the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was later, in other places, embraced by Christians. Well, we have to be so careful of that. But he says in verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, just like how the Lord Jesus will address himself uniquely to each church, so he will give a unique promise to the overcomer. And here he promises to those who have an ear to hear. Now, we have ears on our head, do we not? And I have ears, and my hearing has been tested. It's average, I think. Sometimes I don't hear things I should. But, you know, sometimes I'm told things, and I don't hear them because I don't listen, because I don't set my mind to be obedient to what my ear takes in, auditorially speaking. In fact, one of the meanings of the word obey in the New Testament is to hear under, to listen attentively to what is said. And he says, to him that hears and obeys what I've said, I will grant to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, you remember that tree of life. We met it first in the book of beginnings. Here we are in the last book of the Bible. We meet that back in the first book of the Bible. And that tree of life was withheld from man because man rebelled against God and sinned. And man lost paradise. That was what Milton wrote about, paradise lost, when he didn't do it God's way. Now, what the Lord Jesus offers here, he says, you know, I don't want to hold out on you. I don't want you not to enjoy life. The Lord Jesus himself said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have life more abundantly. I don't want to take away any enjoyment and any joy out of life. I want to bring fullness of joy to you. I want to give you the life that is eternal, not only in duration, but also in quality. I want to give you everything that by your own sin and disobedience you've lost. And so I'll give that to the overcomer. But you know, you can't enjoy the life that God offers without returning to the first love. Because that life is bound up with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there would be nothing to desire in eternal life, except that eternal life is that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the essence of eternal life. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's knowing the Lord Jesus and growing in him. And why have I spent these weeks with you taking you back to Psalms to speak about him? It's because what we need in this day and age as Christians, what I need, what you need, is to get a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ and to fall in love with him again. And to say, he's the dearest one to my soul. There's nothing in this world as important as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that I'm interested in pleasing above anyone else. He's the one whose approval I am seeking, not anyone else's. May God help us to do it for his name's sake. He's the same, and he's willing to reward the overcomer. And if you're a true believer, you will overcome, and you will enjoy that tree of life. But how you can be enjoying it right now, if you once more return and enjoy your first love, that one who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. And Father, the church today all around the world is far from where thou would have it to be. We need more love to thee. We need to be more occupied with Christ. We need to, as the poet said, the world is too much with us. We pray, Father, that we would indeed contemplate him, meditate on him, feast on the riches that we find in him, and love him more and serve him better. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.